Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for this opportunity that you've given to us to come here to look into your Word. We would desire that your Holy Spirit could indeed be our teacher, and that you might reveal to us those things that would enable us to better respond to you, and thus make us more fruitful and productive for thee. And so we ask that you just might lead and guide and direct in each of our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if I remember correctly, last Thursday we looked at Abraham, did we not? Is that what it was, Abraham? All right, tonight we'll look at his nephew Lot. So you may open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter, 13 to begin with, before we jump over to chapter 19. But as we have been looking at Abram, or Abraham, we saw that he had all that was needed to live the Christian life, but that which reveals to us where we're at is a test. The Lord always tests your faith. He never tempts you to do evil, we're told in James 1, because he tempteth no one. He is not tempted, nor tempteth he any man to do evil. But he will allow you to be tested, as he did Job, in fact, to prove a point. It either will reveal your true condition, your true state of mind, and you will be a testimony for Christ and come through with flying colors, or else it will reveal that though you appeared to be what God wanted you to be, in reality, you weren't. Hypocrisy, a false front, rationalism, selling ourselves on the idea that we're doing a great job for God when in reality we're not, is a common failure which plagues us all. And a test brings that to the forefront. And as we think of the principle of waiting upon the Lord, looking to the Lord, and leaning not to our own understanding, we have in Genesis 13 a division that is made between Abraham and Lot. You remember, in verse 8, Abraham said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee." Now there was strife. And all you can do when there's strife is separate from the problem. You cannot insist or demand that the other party involved become something or do something, as all you can do is refuse to become a part of it. And that's the position Abraham took. And that's the reason why there's churches today that have come into existence like this one. And it's because the only alternative left to the child of God is to follow a simple principle. If the denominational churches are not preaching the Word of God, and they are turning towards humanism or a social gospel, or they're becoming more liberal in their theology, all the believer can do is to separate, fold up his tent and quietly steal away, and then seek fellowship with those of like mind And that's why we're here tonight, I trust. And I hope that your desire in being here would be to learn the Word of God. And my desire in being here is to convey to you or pass along to you things that I have learned from the Word of God, hoping that it might be encouraging and helpful to you. All right, Abraham now is the one who must separate. Keep in mind, the spiritual believer must always separate from the carnal believer and the unbeliever. And if you are consistent in serving the Lord, usually it will happen without much effort on your part. You just keep moving in a direction that's pleasing to the Lord, and those who do not want to serve the Lord will leave. Now, that's the way it ought to be in a church. Usually when a person comes to Beacon Bible, or I guess I should say now Heritage Trail Bible Church, boy, that's a long handle, isn't it? I don't know if I'll ever get used to saying that. But anyway, I desire that if that person is not yet saved, though no doubt has been witnessed to, that through the exposure to the Word of God, they would see what a Christian is, how to become one by simple faith and personal faith and or personal faith. And as the result of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they then can respond to the Word of God and have an appetite for the Word of God. If they do not accept Christ or do not know Christ, then in time they usually leave because there's nothing there for them to relate to. And that's exactly the way it ought to be. Now, if they are carnal and pursue an apostate course. You know what an apostate is? An apostate is one who turns from the truth. Every time you're carnal, you are practicing apostasy. The length of time that you remain out of fellowship and you're grieving the Spirit, you are taking everything that God has given to you and you're using it for your own glory, to satisfy yourself, not to glorify Christ. This is what the unbeliever does all the time. He doesn't even tip his hat and thank God for the air he's breathing. He thinks God owes him that. Well, he doesn't even think of God. He just figures he's got that coming. I don't know what all that means, but I'm glad I'm in here. Oh, no, it's that same thing here, am I? Don't worry about it. You got to go. You might as well die in church. I couldn't think of a better place to die. Not that your chances are better because you're here, but it's as good as any place else, I guess, to die. So anyway, that's the principle. And if one is not wired for sound and not responding to the Word of God and the pastor is teaching the Word of God, then that person would seek or no doubt would desire in time either to go nowhere or go to a church that meets their lifestyle and what they want. And of course, you know, they can go to many different kinds. They can go to the kind where the preacher wears a uniform and it's real starchy and the atmosphere is clergyturgical and real religious and there's all kinds of rituals. And he turns his back on the congregation. He says, "Oh, great God." And in that little whiny voice that kind of sings along, he gives you that tone that religious people like. And the person will go for that stuff because they think that's worship. They don't understand, as a believer should, that worship is a response to the Word of God. Which is why the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well when she said, "Must I go to Jerusalem?" And he said, "Yes, salvation is of the Jew, but the time is coming when you will neither go to Mecca or to Jerusalem or to Rome or to Salt Lake City. You will worship me in spirit and truth, wherever you're at." That's worship. So when you come here, You're merely carrying on an attitude of response to the Word of God that I hope is being manifested in your relationship with the Lord all the time as you carry the truth with you mentally. Well, so much for that. Verse 8. Abraham said unto Lot, Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and your herdmen, for we're brethren. They're both saved. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. You take the right, I'll go to the left. The choice is yours. Verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, the plain of Jordan. And it was well watered everywhere. And all this happened, or was the condition of the land, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Apparently this valley was absolutely breathtaking. It was lush. It had all that was needed to make his cattle put on at least 10 pounds a day. He could really put on the fat. Now, he was technically submissive to the captain of the clan, for Abraham was indeed the ruler of the clan. But note the attitude of the commander-in-chief. He actually steps down and allows carnal Lot to make the choice. He doesn't say to Lot, now I want you to know I'm boss around here, Lot, and it's going to be done my way. I've decided that we're going to move our cattle into the lush valley, and you're heading in the other direction. I don't want to hear any lip. I'm the boss. I'm the head of things around here. That's the way it's going to be. Now, he had the right to do that, but he didn't use it, because Abraham understands the grace of God, and as we saw last time in chapter 12, when God gave him everything, gave him power, gave him the word, gave him the promises, gave him the altar, Bethel, the place of worship, he had all that was needed to live a life that was charmed indeed, blessed of the Lord. But God had to test him, and he sent a famine, and immediately he collapsed. It's like getting laid off. Now what do we do? You panic, which is what he did. And as a result of panicking, he went to Egypt, which is the type of the world, and he actually sold his wife out, and she wound up in a harem. You read verses 10 through 20 in chapter 12. And he did this to save his own skin, indicating the fact that when you're not looking to the Lord, basically every decision you make is designed to elevate, promote, enhance, or accomplish your particular plans, ambitions, or objectives. Not just the way it works, because that's all the flesh can do. So, Abraham understood the principle, and he was very gracious with Lot. And Lot makes a choice. Thinking of a couple of verses, I hope you have them memorized. Maybe in a couple of weeks I'll preach on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, because I preached on last night up at Beacon. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Don't evaluate things from a natural point of view. For God's ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. Lean not unto your own understanding. You're too dumb to run your own life. But in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now I might add, direct thy paths means to make straight paths. You remember the Lord made a statement, I will make the crooked ways straight, the high ways low, and the low ways high. That means I'm going to make I'll build a freeway for you. So here you stand, and you're walking in this direction. And before each of us, at one time or another, for in every life a little rain must fall, you can put anything you want to here in front of you. You can put a tragedy, you can put sickness, you can put financial reverses, whatever trial you want to put there, you can put there. Because sooner or later, there'll be a mountain in front of you if there isn't tonight. Now, what is the Lord saying? He's saying, now look it. Faith, trust, is the word used in the Old Testament, and it's replaced by the word faith in the New Testament. Trust, confidence, faith, belief, all synonyms. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own reasoning processes, duplicating Psalms 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delights in the law of the Lord, and his law does he meditate day and night. Now that means this individual is looking to the Word of God, resting in the promises of God. As the Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. So there's many ways in which this can be illustrated. So we'll put a vine here and put a branch, and then we'll put a cluster of grapes here. All right, we'll cut it off right there. Now, the Lord Jesus said, you're the branch, I'm the vine. The branch can do nothing of itself. It is a fruit distributor, but it has no power or source of strength at all. All the strength comes from me, the Lord Jesus. I'm the vine. For without me, you can do nothing, logically. Would you yield to the vine to allow me to produce through you fruit? The character of Jesus Christ. If I'm willing to abide in the vine and allow his word to abide in me, I'll bear fruit. That's a promise. So this is another way of illustrating this principle. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, Lot wasn't doing any of this, so we have a counterpart here. Lot's human viewpoint all the way. He's evaluating things as any unbeliever would evaluate things. And a carnal believer is one who looks at life just like an unbeliever looks at life. He thinks exactly like an unbeliever. All new Christians think like unbelievers. When you got saved, you only knew one thing, I'm saved. All your the approach that you made to life was identical to the approach you made before you got saved. Because you didn't know how to apply anything above and beyond salvation, first tense. You knew you were saved. So all the decisions you made were predicated upon what you knew before you got saved. Now, growth in grace means you begin to utilize more of the Word of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. We're not going to figure this thing out logically, because God's ways is not our ways. But in all our ways, we will acknowledge Him, and we will allow Him to make the way straight. But as we walk in this direction, we'll make these footsteps. What the Lord does in honoring our faith, which is in His promises, and He can do nothing less than that, He will move us right through the obstacle so that as we take, in fact, I mentioned it last time, going through Jordan, principle's absolutely the same. When you throw yourself off balance and then catch yourself, you are practicing the same principle that the Lord does for us. If I step out by faith, the Lord says, well, knock that mountain down, make that flat for you. If you take another step, He knocks that mountain down, He makes it flat for you. The natural tendency is for us to stand back here and say, let's take a look at that. I don't like that way. We're going to go this way. We're going to avoid this at all costs, which is exactly what an unbeliever does. He's always jockeying for a more comfortable position. Where the Lord now can take the believer right through this, and while taking him through it, you are drawing from him power as he is showing you what he is able to do for you, and your relationship with him is expanding and developing, and now by experience, you are appropriating the Word of God, and your relationship with the Lord is expanded. You have appropriated the power of God. You have become wiser. And all this fits in to the exposure of opposition to the will of God, so that in the kingdom to come, God can say, "My, you did such a good job back here appropriating all that I provided. You now, by experience, understand exactly how this works. Why, I'm going to make you the governor of Minnesota. In fact, we'll give you the whole United States. Back in time to come, he'll give you a whole planet. Maybe he'll give you a whole galaxy." And the Bible indicates that that could very well be true. So, you begin to grow now, in time, as a believer. But that growth process never stops. Throughout all eternity, God wants to reveal himself to you, and you will learn more and more and more about him. And that's the whole name of the game. But you see, apart from a problem, you'd never have a chance to use your faith. Now, the tendency is to want to run as I think of problems and difficulties. And I might add, the believer, if failing to fulfill the will of God is in an awkward position, I'm going to add this dimension because it's fresh in my mind. Up on the range, there are many getting laid off, and the tendency is to panic and run. Do you know if something didn't come in your life that demanded God's power, supernatural power? Your life could not be and would not be uniquely different, which is what he wants it to be. Do you know God has to bring these mountains into your life so that you see that this is an impassable situation, an impossible situation? And unless God takes you through that to reflect to you that he is a God that wants to do the unusual and the supernatural and indeed will do it, then your life is no different than any unbeliever's life. If you want to live it tight-fisted or close to the breast and say, in effect, "Boy, I'm going to play it tight. I'll never stick my neck out so that God can reflect or do something unusual with me." So, Christians get laid off with unbelievers. Now, let's say person gets saved, he's has a home, he has a church he can go to, and he has a job. Here's the factory. All right, he gets laid off. He got saved, however, and he has a fellowship. Granted, the unbelievers that he used to get drunk with, he no longer fellowships with. So he doesn't fit there. He does fit with the believers. God designed him to fit with the body of Christ, the believers, and he wants us to work together now because we're going to work together throughout the endless ages of eternity, and right now it's rehearsal. Rehearsal time. Now, if we're allowing the Spirit of God to fulfill his will in us, we have a ministry to the body of Christ. That's why I'm here. I have a ministry to the body of Christ. The gift I have is to explain to you the Word of God. Otherwise, I shouldn't be here. And so just to defend myself, I have to say I got that gift. However, you too have a gift, and God wants to use you in the body of Christ. Do you realize that the only reason you work to make money and to have a home is to glorify Christ through the only institution which he has designed, and that is the church? Now, if I would have designed it, I would have said, "Now I want everybody to be a lone wolfer. We'll all buy a cabin on the Moose Line. and we'll send up smoke signals once every 3 years to see how we're doing. That's the way I'd have designed it. But that's the way God designed it. He said, I want you to be a family. No. Yeah, I want you to be a family. Now, if I'm filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's controlling me, I'm enjoying my ministry in ministering to other believers because I now have a purpose for breathing air. I know why I'm here. I'm here to glorify God, and in fulfilling the principle of, what is it, Romans 15, when Paul says, let not each believer think of himself or on his own things. Think on the things of others and serve others. Well, even when Jesus Christ was here, Paul says, he pleased not himself, he pleased others. For Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Oh. Well, if there is indeed joy in serving Jesus, then ministering to others is that which produces joy and fulfills the will of God in my life. Now, if I become dull here, I become a loner. I may not go back with the world, but I'm not really interested in Christians either. Now, you let this go on for a few months or years, and then a mountain, I get laid off. I will panic just like Abraham did. Though I got saved, that means nothing because I stopped thanking the Lord a long time ago for the fact that I'm saved. The believers, they mean nothing because I haven't been interested in them for months or years. Now, because I've been identified believers, maybe there has been some opposition. And maybe for a period of time, I actually was on the front line serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I had my combat boots on, had all my armor on, but there's no armor for the back. It's all for the front. But you know what the tendency is when you're on the front lines? If you're looking to the Lord, you enjoy combat. You want to be an aggressive and an effective soldier. You want to be on the offense, not on the defense. But when you're carnal, you're automatically on the defense. Well, what happens when you're on the front lines? Well, if you're on the front lines and you take your eyes off of the Lord, you begin to sink as Peter did on the water. What's the tendency? You say, boy, I want to go back and stack combat boots behind the lines. Boy, it's tough up here. You know, a fella can get fuel and shrapnel flying around here. That's exactly what a believer does. So he has a choice now. Move. Now, he doesn't move on the basis of serving Jesus Christ. He doesn't move on the basis of a local church in serving the Lord. He moves for one reason only: money. Now, isn't that strange? When I came up here to Minnesota, I certainly didn't come up here for money. In fact, I quit a very good job to go to school, and my mother-in-law thought I was an absolute loony tune. She thought I was absolutely crazy because of the job I quit with a wife and two children, one on the way, and I'm going to some school. You got to be crazy. And then I took a church. The first year I made $1,800 the whole year. Of course, they gave me milk and potatoes and some meat and so. Beautiful. Beautiful. No problem at all. Didn't he promise to supply our needs? Sure he did. Now catch this. Two principles. Number one, we duplicate what Israel did in the wilderness. God says, I'll supply your needs through manna, supernaturally provided daily, is all you have to do is pick it up. But that generation had been trained on pizzas and McDonald's hamburgers. the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. And you know what the tendency is of the flesh, especially the older you become, you want to recapture those good old days as you reminisce, always forgetting the fact that they weren't as good as they really were. And the bad things we never remember, we only remember the good things. Only after you get saved, all you remember is the bad things, you never remember any good things. That's exactly what they did. They reminisced, and the scriptures tell us that they loathed the manna, called in the Psalms angels' food. How could they loathe what God had provided supernaturally for them for a McDonald's hamburger and a Sammy's pizza? How could they do that? Just like you do it. You play the same game. That means when you stop being thankful for what the Lord has provided, you then feel as though that you have a right to those things the world says you need, and though God is supplying your needs, that's not the problem. The problem is our wants. Now, immediately we don't think in terms of sacrifice, for this person wouldn't say, well, all right, if this is where the Lord wants me, unemployment or no unemployment, having food and clothing therewith to be content, what else do I need? I want to stay in the center of God's will, and though it may not be as plush as it used to be, that's not even the issue. But it is an issue. You know why? Christians never think in terms of sacrifice. Never. They wouldn't say, yes, I'll stay here at $1,800 a year. If that takes care of the light bill and someone gives me a potato and some milk, that's all we need. What else do you need to get the Lord's work done? Oh, but you see, we have a lot of obligations because things are different now. You got to have 3 automobiles, and you got to have the latest in push-button washers, and the latest in 21-inch television screens, and you got to have all these nice things. And I want you to know, even when I give to the Lord, I always give Him the bonuses. I never give so it costs me something. That'd be too scriptural. I tip Him what's left over. After all, my needs are met first. Typical Christian. That's why David said, God forbid that I'd give without having it be a sacrifice. That's why when he talked about, I forget the name of the well now, but apparently he had fantastic water. And while he was standing there with his boys, the enemy controlled his water. And he said, man, wouldn't it be great in this desert if we could have a drink out of that well over there. So the fellows got their heads together, and at night they decided to go over and get the water. So they went over and got the water and brought it back to him. He couldn't believe it. You know what he did with it? Poured it on the ground. Because he felt that he wasn't worthy to drink water that was obtained at such a sacrifice as that. He wouldn't even drink it. But he understood a principle. That cost something to go there. But it cost him something not to drink it. But the reason why he was a successful general and a successful king and a successful shepherd and successful in beating Goliath is because he understood a principle. It's going to cost me something. But the cost is what makes it worthwhile. That's what life is all about. For it cost Jesus Christ everything to save your soul. He held back nothing, and yet we play games with him and say, in effect, I'll serve you as long as I can serve you at my convenience with what's left over after I get mine first. Then I might tip the red cap. God, you're the red cap. I'll flip you a quarter. In fact, if I get my income tax back, I might even give you a couple $100, you lucky God, you. But of course, that has to be left over. I get mine first. Well, that shows us how we think. So we need mountains like this. I guess I haven't got the mountain there, have I? Because immediately it reflects to us how inverted, self-centered we are in the fact that we do not think in terms of serving, sacrifice, giving. We think in terms of grabbing, getting our skin, money, and maintaining the wealth that we have, and we will go to great lengths to protect it because we're not ready to give anything by way of sacrifice to serve Jesus Christ. Now, I hope I have before me an audience that is different than most audiences that are in front of me, and that all of you think in terms of sacrifice. But you find out when you bump into the mountain, it's going to cost you something. We'll see which way you turn. The tendency is to run for cover. It's exactly what Abraham did. It's exactly what Lot's doing. The only thing is Abraham pulled out of it. Lot never did pull out of it. He dies wallowing in his sin. Remember, the word Lot means grabber. He was a selfish grabber, and he always thought in terms of getting. All right, now let's jump over to chapter 19 as we look at some of the points which now, I'm going to flip this on the board by way of contrast. And I want you to see that when you're carnal, externally you'll do the same thing as you'll do when you're spiritual, except separate. Abraham wanted to separate from anything that would hinder him from fulfilling the will of God. When you're carnal, you don't think in terms of separating from anything because you're not thinking in terms of the will of God. So anything goes. Abraham had a single eye when he was in the tent. He had a willing spirit. Lot had blurred vision. He had a willing spirit, but it wasn't a humble spirit. It was a proud spirit, as we'll note here in a moment. Abraham was a verbal witness. But so was Lot. He witnessed for Christ. He witnessed to his sons. They laughed him out of town, but he was a witness. When you're carnal, you can witness. They'll laugh you out of town when you're not looking. And maybe when you are looking, they'll laugh in your face. But you can be a witness and be carnal. You can be sitting here right now and be carnal. You can even enjoy listening to something that stimulates your thinking and exposes you to something you never learned, and intellectually you may appreciate that, but never have the slightest intention of applying that truth to your life so that you become fruitful for Jesus Christ. You like to have your brain stimulated when you come, and you can sit here in church and be just as carnal as the boards in the ceiling. He was hospitable. So was Abraham. However, in his hospitality, he was self-centered. You see, when you're not serving Jesus Christ and you have company, you're very conscious of how things appear, how they look, what people think about you, what people think of your home or your dishes or whatever else it might be. You're very conscious of the externals. Abraham wasn't. Whatever the Lord gave me, that's it. Why should I want to put on a front if the Lord wants me to serve Him in these conditions? I'm in a cave. Well, who do I'm in a castle? Why put on a front? We are what we are before the Lord. I will be successful in the measure that the Spirit of God can produce through me invisible spiritual byproducts. Dishes don't reach people for Jesus Christ. But if I'm not thinking right, I think in terms of the superficial. That's the way Lot thought. That's the way flesh thinks. Well, they both suffered. Abraham suffered. Didn't have a child for 100 years. He's 100 years old, for he had his baby. So we'll just use that as one area where he had opposition or something that opposed him or was in front of him as a mountain. But the Lord used that to expand them. Lot suffers too. He loses his wife. She turns to a pillar of salt. But he suffers because of his own foolishness. So both are suffering. And you can suffer as a carnal Christian, but are you suffering in the will of God, or are you suffering because you're just a fool? Well, Abraham was open to the Word of God. Lot was exposed to the Word of God. The difference was faith responded from Abraham and disbelief. He questioned. No, you wouldn't do that, would you, God? So a carnal person listens and then they evaluate. No, they don't know about that. I don't know about that. And you can do that tonight. You can sit here and listen and say, well, that's interesting. I don't know about that, though. I question that. Just like Lot. Same thing. Well, when Abraham was rebuked of the Lord, he didn't resent it. Lot objects to God's plan for Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't like that plan. When you're carnal, you don't like God's plan. And you don't believe all things are working together for good, because in your frame of mind, you're thinking of yourself and you don't like the game plan. I object! Abraham prayed. God answered his prayer, not the way he thought he was going to, but he did. Lot wasn't in a position to pray, though he besought his family. Disaster. Abraham had a right attitude towards Lot, who had wronged him. Lot, I'll leave that one blank. Couldn't have the right attitude because he wasn't in a place where he could. So as we look at these now and the contrast between Lot, who sets forth a carnal believer, who is a selfish grabber, versus a spiritual believer who is a giver. That's basically the difference. One wants to be ministered unto, the other one ministers. When you are duplicating this, the Spirit of God is making you a minister. You're ministering to others. You're not thinking of yourself. You're thinking of how you can be used to minister to another. They're more important than you. When you're carnal, you are important. Your plans are important. And then you use everyone and everything to meet your needs and to fulfill your purposes and objectives. That's exactly how you look at life. This is exactly how Lot. So here we have a summary now of how Lot looked at life. Chapter 19, verse 1. There came two angels to Sodom in the evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. Well, that's exactly what Abraham did. The only thing is, the Lord was with these angels when Abraham, with Abraham, here we just have two angels. He bowed himself with his face towards the ground. Now, when it mentions the fact that he sat at in or sat at the gate or in the gate, it means that he had a position in this particular city. He was an alderman. And that meant people brought to him problems. He became a Christian welfare worker, social welfare worker, helping unbelievers straighten out the problems by natural means, not supernatural means. Then he would have to preach the gospel. He'd be out of a job. So he now all of a sudden becomes very humanitarian in his approach, and he emphasizes time rather than eternity, and reform rather than regeneration. When you're carnal, you think in terms of the physical rather than the spiritual. This is the reason why Television programs invariably put the emphasis on the physical. If some missionary organization wants a handout and they're on television, what they'll do is they'll take 150 different pictures of little kids with worms. And they're starving to death. They got rickets, worms. And they'll give you different shots in all these different areas to appeal to your emotions, because a carnal Christian operates on his emotions. You understand the principle of emotions, don't you? You have a soul which consists of your mind, with which you think. And then you have volition, and you make decisions then. And then you have emotions, and you have a conscience. Now, an immature individual operates from here. That's flesh, emotions, your feelings, five senses. All advertising zeroes in on your emotions. You think of impulse buying, all that's emotional. Sex, everything that's external is emotional. Now, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit and have the mind of Christ, then you make decisions based upon the Word of God. Your emotions are irrelevant, but they're actually trained as you expose your mind to the Word of God to begin to enjoy the things of God. When you're carnal, your emotions are trained to enjoy the things of the world. Now, the problem you have is that when you're carnal and you're sucking on the world full tilt for 6 months or 6 years, and all of a sudden you say, boy, I ought to get with it. Boy, I haven't served the Lord. I haven't prayed. I can't even remember the last time I prayed. He said, "Baz, Lord, get me out of this jam." Open the Bible, read the Bible, meditate on the Bible, memorize the Bible, pray, witness. Why I haven't done that? I can't even remember when I did that. I guess I'm going to have to open the Bible and start to get with it. In fact, maybe I'll even go to church next Sunday. Big deal. Now, this guy has been sucking on the world, just like he's going to go through a nicotine fit, just like withdrawals and getting off. Exactly why Paul said, in my mind I serve the law of God, in my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's what he's saying. He's saying my emotions are fighting what I know God wants me to do. That's the problem. Now, who's going to win, my emotions or what God said? Well, when you're carnal, everything hinges on your emotions. That's why you say to yourself, I don't feel like going to church tonight. So you don't. You mean tell me you're going to allow your feelings to override the Word of God, where God says in black and white, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and you say, I don't care what God says. My feelings say, I don't want to, and I live by feelings. Oh, well, all right then. You're a fool because you're violating the law, and you will suffer the consequences for that. Now, when you acknowledge your sin and you're going to have to walk by faith in the Word of God, your emotions are going to say, boy, you will never enjoy the Bible. You better stay home watch television tonight. And your emotions don't want to budge. That means you're going to have to, by faith, begin to step out just like you would when the doctor says, you have 6 months to live. Talking to a fellow in the hospital here just a couple nights ago. And the fellow told me since he was a teenager, he smoked from 1 to 3 packs, but he was pushing 60. And he says, from that time until this, he says, if I average it out, I could safely say I smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day. Now the doctor said because of the heart attack, plus he was a heavy drinker, no more booze, no more cigarettes. Too hard in your heart. So he says, I want you to know I haven't smoked a cigarette since last Thursday. He says, sometimes I don't know what to do with my hands and they start going like this. But he actually prided himself in the fact that while his emotions was going like this, he wasn't smoking. And I said, if this guy got saved, he couldn't even make that work. If he became a Christian, he would never be able to make that work.
Because once his system started going like this, he'd cave in. Because once you're confronted with the Word of God and your emotional system says, oh, don't do that, do this, Christians will do this. They won't do that. I sit up here and talk and just makes, you know, we all feel good because I'm here. Well, that's about all it amounts to. We like to find out what we're not doing, so while we're doing it, we know what God said while we keep on doing it. We don't have the slightest to make a change at all. Not at all. That's why when you walk out of here, you're rarely different than you were when you came in. Because we listen, but when we walk out, our emotions still run us, and at Sammy's Pizza's, here we go, and we're full tilt just like we are. None changes. None changes. Same old thing. This is the problem right here. Emotions. We're allowing our skin to lead us rather than the Word of God, which means when you decide to do something for the Lord, you may go through withdrawals, but how you feel about it is irrelevant. God says, do what I say while you go through withdrawals. Slap yourself down and do it. Well, it really means you take sides with God against yourself. Well, another point. Sodom, or Lot, in this city of Sodom, is holding a very prestigious position. Isn't that nice? When you're carnal, because you're not seeking the approval of God, you have no choice but to move to a secondary realm, the world, and then seek the approbation of people. And the carnal Christian is as hungry for the approval of man as an unbeliever is. They want that recognition. That's flesh. Oh, you like this position. Judge. In the gate. And you know what? He made money. Well, that fits. Every time Lot, remember, Haran, parched place, he made a bundle. In fact, when he sold his wife, whom he said was not his wife, into the harem, the king gave him all kinds of Cadillacs. Camels, asses, servants. Man, he made a killing off them. Actually, the king, when he found out it was his wife, he says, keep everything and get out of here. And so he left with all those Cadillacs. The guy made another killing. Do you know when Christians are carnal, usually they make more money than they do when they're spiritual. Do you know why that is? Listen, I'll tell you. Before one's saved, what do they live for? They live for things. And someone asked John D. Rockefeller what he thought was enough money. And he said, a little bit more than what you got. That's Bible. When the Bible says the eye is never satisfied with seeing, the ear is never satisfied, the flesh is never satisfied with grabbing. I don't care if you got a million, you want two. You got two, you want three. You got three, you want four. I don't care if you've got in the Roman church, I read here, I think just this morning, and this was an old book. The book stated, and the book's about 10 years old, that the assets of the Roman church was $80 billion in the USA. And one priest said that all their assets put together amounted to more than AT&T, General Motors, and Standard Oil put together. Don't you think they ought to have enough? No, they don't have enough. You never have enough. That's human nature. You never have enough. Now, contrast it. The Lord says, look it. If you get saved, I'll supply your needs. You spend the rest of your life grabbing for all you think you want. I'll supply your needs. So the person gets saved and he says, well, here I got three extra jobs. My wife's got a job. My two kids got paper routes. Because we're in the money-grabbing business. So he says, now we got saved and I found out that we could live better on less and fulfilling the will of God. In fact, all the other junk that we sought after actually was cumbersome to us. It was good we streamlined this thing and got rid of this extra garbage so I could do something more for Jesus Christ. Because I don't need all that. But if you're not going to serve Jesus Christ on the basis of Him supplying your needs, then you have no other alternative but to get fat in every area as you indulge. So naturally, a carnal believer makes more money. You've got three jobs. When you're serving the Lord, you don't want three jobs because you don't need three jobs. You don't need the money three jobs give you. So you turn them down, and you say, in effect, I can do more for Jesus Christ without so much stinking money. Because the money's getting in my way. Because it takes so much time to acquire it. And I'm dying. And every day I live, I'm one day closer to death, and I'm going to have to give an account of how I redeemed time. And I don't want to die peddling papers on three paper routes and a night job and six other jobs. Now, it's a little exaggerated, but you get the point, I hope. Well, this is Lot. Successful Lot. Welfare worker in Sodom who has all the answers. Who could have been better prepared to tell the unbelievers what was right and what was wrong than a believer? He's got all the answers. He knew the Ten Commandments. So when there was a complaint, he could take the Word of God and, as a beautiful apostate, use it to give glory to himself and settle the problems in the world so they could go to hell happy. Unregenerated, but reformed. He probably started the first moral majority in Sodom. Of course, it didn't work. Because you don't make a person moral by legislation. All you do is make them mad because they don't want to be moral. Have you noticed that? That's all you do. Only the Spirit of God gives you an inner desire. Well, that's why the solution is regeneration, the new birth, knowing Christ, not passing legislation. That's ridiculous. The flesh doesn't want it. The flesh is naturally corrupt and sinful, and it loves darkness rather than light. How can you go to darkness that loves darkness and say, we're going to pass a law to make you light, and say, thanks, I'm glad you passed that law. I really wanted to be light anyway. Why, they'll gnash their teeth, as they did in Sodom. Well, verse 2. He said, behold now, my lords, turn and I pray you. Hey, this guy's hospitable. Into your servant's house. Now, he didn't serve the Lord. He served himself. And stay all night. Wash your feet. Rise up early. Go your way. And they said, no, we'll abide in the streets all night. What do you want to sleep in the streets for when you stay in the house? Because they knew what condition this house was in. There was no tranquility in this home, not at all. It was a battleground, as we'll see. And because of the condition of the home and the fact that it did not honor Jesus Christ, they'd rather stay in the streets and sleep on a manhole cover, which they didn't have, but you get the point, than to sleep in a home where there is bickering and fighting going on and anything but a God-wrought tranquility, which they knew ought to be there. So they said, now we'll take the streets, verse 3. But he pressed upon them greatly. He grabbed their collars and said, nah, come on. You've got to stay with me tonight. Why? Well, I'll even make you some Cracker Jack. We'll have a pizza tonight. You know, I'll go out to McDonald's, get a view thing. We'll have a ball tonight. Come on, stay.
Okay, we'll stay.
So they did. So they turned in unto him and entered into the house. And he made him a feast. And he baked unleavened bread. Why, you hypocrite. Unleavened bread. Now, we covered leaven, didn't we? You know what leaven typifies? It always typifies evil in the Word of God. That's why at the Passover, the Jews, even today, do not dare eat leavened bread. It must be unleavened. It must be kosher. And that's why at the communion table, we have unleavened bread, because leaven always speaks of sin. A little leaven, Jesus said, leavens the whole lump. Indicating that if you have one speck of sin or carnality, that carnality will spread as leaven does in dough, and the whole dough will be permeated with leaven. Paul told the Corinthians the same thing when there's immorality in the church. He said, you judge that leaven and become a new lump, because a little leaven will destroy the whole church if you tolerate that sin.
which was immorality, and they were refusing to deal with it. And so consequently, that's the principle. Now here, this guy who is loaded with leaven is going to be the epitome of hypocrisy. He's going to feed him unleavened bread. But they ate it. Verse 4. But before they went to bed, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Hey, this must have been quite a gathering. Verse 5, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door and shut the door after him. And he spoke to them. And he said, notice his prayer. Notice his ecumenical approach. He calls these people in Sodom. Now, do you remember what God said here? Now, note this. Abraham had a vision. He begins to pray for Sodom because in chapter 18, God tells Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be judged. Now, Abraham isn't concerned about the unsaved. It's too late. But he is concerned about Lot, and he understands the principle. So if you jump back to verse 23. Abraham said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He understood a principle, verse 24. Peradventure, there's 50 saved people in the city. Will you destroy the whole city and not spare that place because there's 50 saved people? Do you know what's salvaging America tonight? Saved people. Not moral majority. That's not it at all. It's the grace of God. The reason why judgment has not fallen on America is because of God's people. That's all. There's never been a nation that has made as many foolish decisions economically, militarily, foreign policy, you name it. All of the nations have gone down when making such decisions as we've made. And we're still here. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. But I know why. There's saved people. That's why. Now, one of these days, I fear, however, it's going to be over. Now, we'll drop down to verse 32, because now Abraham starts playing the numbers racket with the Lord. He drops, you know, from 50 to 40. And he drops to 30. And then he drops to, 20, verse 31. And then he keeps thinking this thing over. And he says, boy, he says, I don't think there's 50 people in that town. God couldn't answer that prayer. They're lost for sure. So he says, we'll drop it down. Finally, he gets to 10. I'll tell you what, God, if there's 10 saved people in that city, would you preserve the city for the 10 saved people? Because he understood a principle that God had to comply to. So he's asking the right thing. And God laughed at him. There wasn't 10 people saved in that town. Now notice the blurred vision of Lot. Everybody comes from the city, four corners it says, they come to his front porch. I'm sure he has a nice home in town, and after all, he's the judge that sits at the gate, and he probably has marble pillars and all the rest of it. And he walks out on the porch, verse 7, chapter 19, and he said, I pray you, brethren. The only guy saved is him. He's always saved down. That's why the city isn't saved. The one guy that's saved in town's calling all the unsaved in Sodom, brethren. What minister and association do you belong to? Well, you see, a real liberal clergyman takes that approach. You beautiful people, you. We are all Christians. We are all going to heaven. We are all brethren. You dirty liar, we're all going to hell. Now, Abraham could see that. You know a carnal Christian can't see that? A carnal Christian says, well, my neighbors are saved and in back of me and beside me and front of me. And well, even if they do go to the Roman Catholic Church, they're saved people. And go to the Mormon Church, they're saved. I don't care if they're Hindus. They're saved. Why, all roads lead to heaven. We'll all be there at the last roundup. Why, look, aren't they nice people? They're going to hell. But we don't like to hear that. We'd rather hear that other message. You know, everybody's nice, and everybody's sweet, and everybody's so beautiful. My, you're beautiful people. Beautiful people. It's real public relations junk. There's no such thing as beautiful people. Only Jesus Christ was beautiful. And we're beautiful in Him. But the beauty is not external. Because Paul says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. The beauty is wrought by the Spirit, which is invisible, and the fruit of the Spirit is beautiful. That's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. That's beautiful. But it's the Spirit of God that makes us beautiful, not Yvonne. Ben or anything else. Now notice what he says to these brethren, verse 7. He says, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters which have not known men. Now, in case you don't know what they're talking about, do you know what that means, have not known men? That means they're not married. That's what that means. But notice what it said in verse 5. All these men said to Lot, bring these two men out unto us that we may know them. What kind of an operation is this? Well, it's what they're trying to legalize in the United States of America. Homosexuality. That's what he's talking about. And he's calling these guys brethren. You know that's exactly what the churches are doing today in this country? That's why our larger denominations, who have long since closed the book which we call the Bible, that doesn't interest them anymore. And in their social approach, doesn't make any difference what you are, who you are, what you do, how you live. We all belong to God. Can't you just see me saying with a nightgown on? Brethren, dearly beloved, we all belong to God. And though we may have our varied ways of expressing our love and our own thing, dear brethren, all is well, I can guarantee you that. We'll all be there at the last roundup and have compassion upon those who don't happen to have the same lifestyle you have. All is well. Are you kidding? Fire 6 foot over your head. You're ready to slip in the tomb. You're ripe for hell. That's exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Now, you know, sometimes I've heard and have read of liberals who said that the God of the Old Testament was really a vicious, cruel, unloving God. Why, he took segments of humanity and just obliterated them. How could a loving God do anything that? That's why he did it. Because he was loving. That's why he did it. Ran out of sheets here. We'll write right on the glass. You'll have to wash this later. We'll put God here. The sovereign God of the universe, who is righteous, perfect, just, fair, love. We'll stop right there. These are his characteristics, his attributes. The primary attribute of God is righteousness. You go through the first three chapters of Romans and you run across this word repeatedly. In fact, even in chapter 1 where he says that the gospel which he was going to preach therein is the righteousness of God revealed. You see, the gospel doesn't manifest the love of God. The gospel sets forth the righteousness of God. And when you accept Christ, you don't become love. You are imputed with God's... God imputes to you his righteousness. That's what you need. We're dealing with God's righteousness. This is his primary attribute from which everything else stems. God is righteous. All right, now God is just. Now, God's justice blesses man on the basis of whether they're positive towards righteousness or negative towards righteousness. If I violate God's righteousness, there is a fixed law. We reap what we sow. God's justice has no choice but to deal with us in the light of our response to God's righteousness. Now, this is true whether you're saved or lost. If I'm saved and I refuse to obey the righteous word of God, I fly right in the face of the Bible. God's justice has no choice but to discipline me. That's why he says, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourges, skins alive, every son in whom he receives. If I violate this, God's love says, right here. This is a fixed law. Now, as we think of this fixed law and this primary attribute, Sodom, and we think of sodomy, is a word used to illustrate these perverted, bizarre sexual practices. Now, back to a loving God. I might add this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and we have John 3:16, God so loved the world. You know what God was doing? God is a God of love. But love was God's righteousness and justice kissing each other at the cross and meeting the demands of sin which violates his righteousness. Thus God's love became a slave and a servant and became subservient to God's primary attribute, his righteousness. And God was judged in your place as love met that demand. Because this is the issue right here. And I might say tonight, if you're here and you're not saved, and you don't have the very righteousness of God, the Bible teaches you're lost. And you will then be under God's judgment because you don't have a compatible righteousness. That's the whole issue. And you are actually staring in the face God's righteousness. And if you reject it, you'll go to hell. We'll call it the lake of fire, second death, whatever you want to call it. Now, as we think of God's love, and we'll apply it now to Sodom and Gomorrah, because it's, how could a God of love deal so harshly with segments of society such as Sodom and Gomorrah? There's liberals talking, I'm not talking. That's very simple. God is a God of love. He is a God of grace. That was a manifestation of God's love as well as his justice. Illustration. If I go to a doctor and he tells me I have cancer, and in order to extend my life, he must cut out the cancer, I lay myself or place myself at his disposal, submit my life, actually, and my body to him, and I say to him, in effect, put me out and do what you will. And I let him go to work. And I'm thinking of a fellow in the hospital in Eveleth right now. He had cancer in the throat. And consequently, he couldn't eat because the cancer, the tumors are plugging his throat. So they bypassed it and they put a hole right here. So he breathes through a hole right here. And then they gave him a little buzzer, and he puts up right here and he learned how to talk, so now he talks like Donald Duck. And the only thing is, That's only part of it. You need air to breathe, but you also need food. So there's another pipe that goes down there that you put food in. When he went down to the Mayo Clinic and said, sorry, that thing wrapped itself around your jugular vein. If we're going to cut that out, we'll kill you right in the spot. So he went home and they gave him a tube and the ball on it. And he's supposed to stick it down in there. And it's about this long. Keep it open. That means keep bumping that tumor out of the way. Well, you know, after a while it started bleeding and it got so sore he couldn't do it. Well, now he's in the hospital because he's down to, I don't know what his weight is now, but I know it's not over 100. And they cut his stomach, put a tube in his stomach so they can bypass all that. Now they feed him through a tube. Now all this extended his life. Would we say to the doctor, he's cruel? Why, you know what they did? They put a hole right in his neck. Oh, no. That prolonged his life. They were cutting away, to the best of their ability, the cancer so that it would not grow so rapidly. Or at least they did what they could. Now, in many cases, they get it. In many cases, they don't. I also read here a few days ago that because of the immorality that's taking place in this country, and if I remember correctly, the number 22 was stated, that there were 22 new diseases that have surfaced because of the sexual promiscuity or immorality that's taking place primarily among our young people and younger, older people. And it stated there's no cure for them. And then it had a picture of a baby, newly born, with big red spots like raw meat. And they have no cure for it. They don't do it. They don't do it. Now, God makes it very simple. He may just make a statement, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, we're smarter than that. We want to try it out first and see what the American Medical Association can come up with. And if they can come up with enough facts and can okay God and put the stamp of approval on God, then maybe we'll go along with him. But if we can prove scientifically that God's a fool and we can get away with it because we have a bent towards sin and we love darkness rather than light and we are emotional creatures by nature that want to revel and indulge in the things of the flesh, why, we'll show you God. We'll do it anyway, God says. You kill yourself? Man doesn't believe God. He doesn't believe at all. When we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:12 that our body shouldn't be brought under the enslavement of any habit. That's a simple statement. That means if you smoke, you won't obey that verse, and you're a slave to Marlboro, why, God says shake it. Don't be enslaved to booze, to cigarettes, or anything else. Once you become enslaved to something, it'll kill you. It becomes your master. And God says, I want to be your master. I don't want a cigarette to be your master. Now, I could see if God wants you to smoke, he put a chimney on you with filters so he keep the air clean. Because that's the way he does things. He always does everything right. Does everything right. In fact, I forget the gland that was cut out in this fella who had cancer in his throat that makes saliva. And God made our body very beautifully, and it's amazingly made, as David said it. He says, we have an amazing body, and it is. And he had mentioned that we take that gland, and I forget the name of it now, I should have remembered it, for granted. And we do. And you sit down, eat a hamburger, had supper, now you didn't say, thank God for this gland. Anybody here know the name of it?
that makes saliva so I can eat. Then it goes down. So he's sucking on a bottle, and they have all different kinds, and there's a really expensive one down Mayo Clinic, $22 for a little bottle like this. And the more expensive it is, the more it is like and imitates what God does with just a little gland. Saliva, which you have to make her go down. We never give that a thought. Have you ever sat down at the table and say, oh God, thank you for my saliva glands? Yeah. Now we should be thankful for things like that. But you see, when we misuse and abuse our bodies, though God put it in one sentence, God says, no, 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 don't do that. This will result in repercussions that will bring the whole nation to absolute ruin. No, that was an old-fashioned book. You're right. That's why it's good. It's the new ones that aren't any good. When God eliminated Sodom and Gomorrah, he was very gracious. He operated as a physician would operate. And they didn't have all the medicines we have today. You didn't have Sominex and twice doubled and all the rest of it and all the antibiotics that we have now. They didn't have any of that. Can you imagine the condition that existed in this city by way of diseases? And the fact that God says, I will visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation. God's looking down the highway and he says, this will destroy the world for the sake of preserving humanity. As a physician, I have no choice but to cut out, as a physician would, this segment of cancer to preserve the people. He did that in grace, just like a doctor would cut out someone's saliva gland that has cancer in it, to save that person, to help that person. That's exactly what God does. That's what he's doing here. They're in bad shape. A lot, he couldn't even see that. When you're carnal, you don't even recognize the condition that people are in. You don't even see it. Because you're so inverted and self-centered and occupied with your plans, your programs, and possessed with making money and acquiring things that you see people as trees. You don't see souls going to hell. That didn't even cross your mind. You forgot all about that. You make believe they're all going to heaven because it's handier that way and you can get on with your business. So we'll just put them all to heaven, forget it. Very interesting. That's an amen, by the way. That's the angels clapping. They like what I said. I wonder, you have a guardian angel. Maybe one of them is the one that was here. You know, they don't die. When you get to glory, you talk to them and say, hey, what was your assignments back in the Old Testament? You were the one that thought of it. Hey, little sheep, you're in. That's pretty neat, huh? Now notice how far a carnal believer will go. You see, your flesh is no different after it got saved than it was before you were saved. It's a funny thing. Those groups who teach you can lose your salvation, lose your new nature, are the very ones who say you can lose your old nature. Isn't that funny? That's exactly what they teach. They say you can eradicate the old sin nature, while at the same time they teach you can lose your new nature. And the Bible teaches just the reverse. The Bible says you will never lose your skin until you die or the Lord comes. And you'll never use your new nature because that is eternal. Never. You won't lose either one. They turn around and lose both. My point is this. When you're carnal, you can commit any sin in the catalog of sins. And for a person to say as a Christian, oh, how could a Christian do that? Means they just simply don't understand
the depravity of man, and that that depravity can reflect itself in the life of a believer. They just don't get that. That's because they're immature and don't understand the scriptures, which I hope you understand better as a result of tonight. All right, we look at verse 7 again. He said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Do not so wickedly. That means, don't be homosexuals. I have an alternate plan. What is it? Verse 8, I've got two daughters which aren't married. They have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men, I got to keep my front up, fellas. That's why I closed the door when I came out here. Do nothing. Because they came under the shadow of my roof. Why, you dirty hypocrite. He'd sell his own daughters out to keep up the front. That's a carnal Christian. Sell her own daughters out. Isn't that what Abraham did with his wife? He sold her into a harem. Because he said, honey, you need me. If they know I'm your husband, they might kill me. And how could you live without me? Can you imagine a man saying that? I can't believe it. Don't die of laughter, gals, when your husbands say, how could you get along without me? Turn away and laugh like mad. Are you kidding? I've wanted to divorce you 100 times. I never told you. What do you mean, how could I get along without you? I just don't have the heart to break the news. We amaze ourselves with our stupidity. Verse 9, they said, stand back. And they said again, the one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be our judge. Now notice how they turn on him. This is the way they're going to turn on Falwell. This is the way they're going to turn on Falwell. I feel sorry for him. This sojourner, this pack sacker, moves into Sodom. And he decides to be a judge, an alderman at the gate. Huh? One side, buster, we'll deal worse with thee than the friends you have. Of course, they were angels. They didn't know that. And they begin to rough him up. And they press sore upon the men, even Lot. And they're going to break down the door. They mean business. You thought for sure they'd settle for his daughters. Oh, that they, women didn't even impress him. They weren't even interested. This is how far they've gone. Verse 10, but the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. But while doing so, they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they wearied themselves to find the door. Put the lights out. And the men said unto Lot, anybody else live in this place? Son-in-laws, thy sons, thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, you move out. We're going to destroy this place because the cry of those in this city is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy this city. Two angels, that's all. One could have done it. Apparently they wanted company. And Lot went out, and he spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. So he had some married and some unmarried. And he said, up! Get out of this place! The Lord's going to destroy the city! But they looked at him and they said, you got to be kidding. Because he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. Your cuckoo clock. All of a sudden, this guy's witnessing. You got to be kidding. All of a sudden, now you're serious. And the word of God and the judgment of God and the salvation of God, you're preaching to us? Oh, get off it. You got to be kidding. I'm a Christian who has no testimony. If your relationship with Jesus Christ is not what it ought to be, God can't use you, and your effectiveness is predicated upon the Holy Spirit and your relationship with Him. That's what makes a Christian different than a non-Christian. It's the Spirit of Christ within. It's the power of Christ working through that person. If you're carnal, it means you're grieving the Spirit. He can't work. And though intellectually you may be responding, Lot was catching the word. You may be here tonight and say, I get it, but you're carnal. And you may walk out and tell someone, hey, you need to be saved. They'll laugh you out of town. There's no power to back up what you're saying, though what you're saying is true. What Lot was saying was absolutely true. He wasn't lying to him. The only thing is, no effect. Absolutely none. Because he wasn't in a place where he could respond in the power of the Spirit. Verse 15. When the morning arose and the angel hastened to Lot, saying, arise, take your wife, two daughters which are with thee, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of this city. While he lingered, notice, he's reluctant to obey. Carnal Christian hears the word of God and they walk out and they kind of shuffle along and say, now here's a good way to get out of your responsibility of obeying the word of God. Say to your wife, he's kind of loud tonight, wasn't he? See, now you're skirting. Too bad he speaks so loud. See, now you directed the attention away from you to me. And now you have an excuse to reject everything that was said because he talks kind of loud, doesn't he? And too bad he isn't a soft-spoken, you know, kind of a dulcet-toned preacher. See, now you shifted the whole thing around. You go scot-free.
Tie was on a little crooked there, too. Did you notice that? I could see that button right there under his tie. Too bad. A preacher doesn't even know how to put his tie on. Boy, that's it. Shift the emphasis and the attention to something else, and you go home scot-free. Wonder why he didn't wear a suit jacket, I'll tell you. Hung it on the door and was going to bring it and forgot it. Why, that clergyman's preaching tonight in a shirt sleeves. What do you think he is? A tool and die maker or something? Painter? What's the matter with him? Good. You're doing good. By the time you get home, your wife will forget while she was here, and the heat's off because you diverted her attention to me. See that button? Anybody goes home thinking that button? See, now I helped you out. Forget everything I said. Just remember the button. Okay? Yeah, I'm really your friend. While he lingered, verse 16, the men laid hold upon his hand. They were angels, called men here because he appeared as men. Upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of the two daughters, and the Lord was merciful. That's grace in action. They drug him out of the city and sat him outside. He's under discipline, you jerk. Dragging him. His feet. You know, we don't want to leave. That's emotions. The whole thing's emotional. He's saying, you mean you're taking me from my TV? No, don't do that. Do you mean to tell me I can't watch these soap operas every afternoon anymore? You disconnected my TV? I can see why she turned to salt. I have no problem with that at all. He trained her to watch soap operas every afternoon, and when she couldn't look back at Channel 10 at 2 in the afternoon, she couldn't hack it. She just had it give her another glance, and God said, that's it. Salt, you go. That's what happened to her, all because of Channel 10. 6, 3, whatever, doesn't make any difference. Well, verse 17, it came to pass when they brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, don't look behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said to them, oh, I don't know about that, Lord. You sure you're giving me the straight scoop here? He's questioning the word of God. These messengers are saying, judgment's coming. He said, well, I don't know. Could a loving God ever do anything like that? I don't know about that. Here they took him right by the neck and threw him out. And after he hit the ground, bounced, he said, well, now, just a minute. Let's talk this over. You can tell he's a real public relations man, a real politician. After he's bouncing, he gets up and he's still glad-handing. You know, let's work this out some other way. He should have run for office. Verse 19, behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, now hast magnified thy mercy.